Now, as we continue with our sermons in the book of Numbers, if you would turn to chapter 13, and it's one of those occasions where we have to read some of the verses as we go along. But chapter 13 of the book of Numbers, we'll read the first three verses, and then we'll read some verses from verse 17 and right into the first verse of chapter 14. But I'll guide you as we go along in our reading. So chapter 13 of Numbers, and the first three verses to begin with. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. Verse 17, And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. And be ye of good courage, and bring off the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. Then in verse 26, And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, We came into the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it, the men are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. Amen. In this 13th chapter of the book of Numbers that we read from this morning, and on into chapter 14 of the book, we have one of those events of the Word of God that is probably well known to a good many people, even in these particular days in which we find ourselves. It concerns that time, of course, when God told Moses to send out 12 men out of the camp of the children of Israel at Paran in order that they might search out the land of Canaan, that land into which, of course, the Lord had promised to bring them in his own way and in his own time. The Lord had already brought the people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, where they had been held in bondage for many, many years of their national life. And he had brought them out with an eye to bringing them into the land of Canaan that he had promised to give them in Abraham and in Isaac and in Jacob. Now the initial parts of those journeys from the land of Egypt to the land of Canaan were told about in the middle chapters of the book of Exodus. And it's there, of course, that the children of Israel are brought to the mountain of Sinai, and there they are going to remain until the Lord will lead them on in the next phase of their journey. It's at Sinai, as you read about that in the latter part of Exodus and into this book of Numbers, it's there that the Lord prepares the people in many, many ways for the journey that they are to undertake. He tells them about the building of the tabernacle, where he is going to meet with them, about the appointment of the priesthood, especially the high priest, who will minister on their behalf in the tabernacle. And of course, there is the raising up of the army and so forth. It is to enter into the battles as they will come to possess the land of Canaan. And then in chapter 10 of the book, it's there that the pillar of cloud lifts from off the tabernacle of the Lord, and the children of Israel begin their journeys now all over again. Now, over the past few weeks, we've been looking in the course of our sermons at this renewed journey of the children of Israel. And certainly, as far as our last two sermons are concerned, it wasn't a very auspicious beginning that the children of Israel made on this next part of their journey. In the first place, you remember, there was that terrible rebellion against the Lord because they had only this manna to eat that the Lord had provided them for. Sobering lessons to any spiritually taken in our day, never to be dissatisfied or tired of the word of the living God and his beloved Son of whom the word speaks. And then in our time together for last week, that rebelling and that complaining on the part of Miriam and Aaron against their brother Moses and that position which Moses held under the Lord in the nation of Israel at that time. And it was on account of that incident, you remember then, that the journey of the children of Israel was held back, hindered for 7 days until the Lord dealt with that woman Miriam, who really was the instigator in that whole affair. And it's only after that 7-day delay that the children of Israel remove their camp and come and pitch in the wilderness of Paran, and it's from there that you have the sending out of the 12 men that the Lord tells Moses about. Now, if those two other incidents that have gone before held out challenging lessons and applications to our hearts and our souls, then most assuredly this incident of the sending out of the 12 spies in its totality does exactly the same. It's not all doom and gloom, and can I tell you that right at the beginning? And in the totality of the whole incident, you have some of the most stirring words that you could read anywhere on the pages of the Word of God. So all I want to do, very much following the pattern of the other times, we'll run through those events and then we'll come back to the application of those events for our day and our age. So if you keep your eye on the Bible, then we'll just simply run through, as I say, the totality of the whole affair. And in the first few opening verses, of course, of our reading, it's there that Moses is told by the Lord to send out these men to search out the land of Canaan. There were to be 12 of these men, one from each of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, and each of them was to be a ruler. He was to hold a position within the tribe out of which he was sent. Now, from verse 4 to verse 25 of the chapter, you have the account, first of all, of the names of the men who were to undertake that mission and the instructions that they were to follow on the mission. And then in verse 26, their eventual return after 40 days searching out the land and their report as to what they have seen, what they have observed during those 40 days. Now, from the positive side of things, they tell the people it's a good land. And they brought back some of the fruit of the land to show that it was a good land. The grapes of Eshcol and the pomegranates and the figs, all of those things they brought back to show that it was, as God had said, a land that was flowing with milk and honey. But from the negative side of things, they tell the people that the people who dwell in the land, there are always snags, the people who dwell in the land were strong and the cities that they dwelt in were walled and very great. And moreover, they say, the children of Anak, the giants, they dwell in the land together with the Amalekites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and so on. When the people hear that, then you get all of this unrest in the midst of the people, even at that point in the proceedings. And it's there, of course, in verse 30, that Caleb, one of the men who was sent up, he endeavors to calm the people. But in verse 31 of the chapter, the others, the men who went up with him, said, "We are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we." And then in verse 33, when they make mention of the giants, the sons of Anak, once again, then in a very real sense, my friends, the writing is on the wall as far as any conquest of the land of Canaan at that time is concerned. Verse 33, "There we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night." Now, had we read on into that chapter 14, in verse 2 of the chapter, and just I want to give you this background, chapter 2, there, verse 2 of the chapter, they begin to murmur against Moses and against Aaron as well at this time, and they were determined to appoint themselves a captain to lead them back into the land of Egypt once again. In verse 6 then, Joshua the son of Nun, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, plead with the people that they can take the land, that they can go up against the land, and they can take it as indeed the Lord had said. But when the people are all set to stone them with stones, that was their response to Joshua and Caleb in their pleading. It's there that the Lord then appears in the tabernacle of the congregation and pronounced a terrible judgment upon those people. He would disinherit them. He would not bring them into the land. He would cause them to wander in the wilderness. He would send a pestilence upon them. And then in verse, that's from verse 2 to verse 12, in verse 13 of the chapter, then Moses takes on that position which the Lord had given to him as the mediator of the old covenant, that old arrangement between God and the nation of Israel, and he begins to intercede on the behalf of the people. And in the light of the things that Moses brings before the Lord then undertakes to bring part of the nation into the land of Canaan at last. That part of the nation would be those who would be 20 years and under when that rebellion took place. For the others, they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years of their national life, 1 year for every day in which the spies had spied out the land and they had refused to go into the land. The only two that would come into the land out of that older generation would be Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. And the reason why that would be, as the Lord goes on to say, because they were not of the same spirit as those others in that day. When the people hear that judgment, then indeed they cry out before the Lord. But not only that, they then rise up early in the morning, we're told, and they proceeded to go forth to take the land which the Lord had promised to them. But very sobering, my friends, God's promise didn't hold for those people. And whereas they thought they could go up in and of themselves and now take the land, they could not take the land. And instead of a victory, it was a great defeat that came upon them, because the Lord was no longer with that generation in any way. So in the whole two chapters, as you can see, in the whole, you have the searching out of the land by the men that are sent. Then you have the refusal on the part of that generation to take the land, and the refusal on the part of the Lord to give that land to that generation. Only Caleb and Joshua with the new generation would come to inherit the land and would enter into the land as the Lord had said. Well then, as you can see, it's a large piece of scripture, occupying as it does these two chapters of the book of Numbers. So for this morning, all I want to do is for us to look at the great underlying issue which the whole affair brings before us. And then, having done that, one or two of the individual aspects of that issue. What's the great underlying issue? It's a couple of chapters of great variety, I'm sure. But what's the great underlying issue? And very simply, it's the issue of faith or non-faith. When all's said and done, that's what the incident of the spies is all about. What is faith? Faith, my friends, is simply believing all that God has said to us in his word from beginning to end with regards to all the circumstances of life that we find ourselves in from day to day. That's what faith is. And very simply, you see, when those 12 men returned from their reconnaissance of the land of Canaan in those days, two of them told the people, "We can go up and we can take this land." And 10 of them told the people that we cannot take this land. And the reason why the two of them said that they could take the land was because they believed all that God had said about the land and about the taking of the land. And the reason why the 10 said they could not take the land was because they refused to believe or failed to believe what God had said about the taking of that land in every way. That's simply the whole and all of the whole affair. The old pastor that I was converted under in Northern Ireland loved to put titles on his sermons, and the more unusual the title, the better. And I remember him preaching once on these 12 men who went to search out the land of Canaan. Now, I can't honestly remember anything of the sermon. It was a long time ago, and I was very young in the things of the Lord our God. But I remember the title, and he entitled the sermon, "The Wee Cans and the Wee Can'ts." That's what he entitled the sermon, "The Wee Cans and the Wee Can'ts." And you see, when Caleb and Joshua returned that day to those people, what they were saying to those people was this: "We can take the land." That's what they were saying. "We can take the land." When the other 10 stood before the people in the way that they did, what they were saying to the people was, "We can't take the land." That's simply what they were saying. And as I've said, the reason why Caleb and Joshua said, "We can take the land," is because they believe what God had said about the taking of the land. And the reason why the others were saying, "We can't take the land," is because they were refusing to believe what God had said about the taking of the land. The wee cans and the wee can'ts. And my friends, when all is said and done, that's what the issue of faith or non-faith is all about. It is about believing what God has said in his word, or not believing what God has said in his word. That's how it all begins. That's how the life of faith begins for anyone who ever enters into the life of faith. They believe what God says, that whosoever believes shall have everlasting life. And as we begin in the life of faith like that, don't think for one minute that we go on in any other fashion all the days of our life until we are brought into our heavenly Canaan and into our possessions forever and forevermore. When Caleb and Joshua eventually are brought into that old land, they are brought in on account of their faith. And for any of us, any professing child of God, my friends, we will be brought into heaven at last through the faith that is granted us to have in Jesus Christ the Lord. You know that final word? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's how it begins, and that's how it goes on all the days of our life. Now, what made those 10 men act in the way that they did at that time? Very simply, and what's said about them is said about the people in general, but very simply in New Testament terminology, to our hearts and souls, they were walking by sight and not by faith. That's what made them act in the way that they did. You see, when they begin to speak to the people, and the people, of course, were of the same ilk, when they begin to speak to the people at that time, they speak about themselves, and they speak about their enemies, and they speak about the resources that their enemies had. But they don't speak one single word about the Lord their God. And that really is where the whole issue lay. You see, to go back to those verses, verse 27, and they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sendest us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Then in the middle of verse 32 of the chapter, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come off the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Listen to those words. We were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Now, how did they know that? How did they know that? They'd gone to search out the land of Canaan. And as far as I know, when spies go on a spying mission, they don't advertise the fact that they're there. Did they go up to some of those sons of Anak and say, give us an assessment of ourselves out of your mouth. What do you think we're like? No, no, my friends. They were reflecting their own thoughts about themselves. They had come to look at themselves in the light of all the opposition as pathetic. And they thought the sons of Anak would think they were pathetic as well. It came out of their own imaginations. And it came out of the low state of the faith that they themselves were in at that particular point. They assumed how they appeared. And they put words into the mouths of the sons of Anak, which in fact they had never said. And that's the very essence of walking by sight and not by faith. You see, everything that they said about the land and about the inhabitants of the land and about the walled cities within that land, it was all absolutely true. It was absolutely true. The sons of Anak were giants. They were mighty men. They were walled cities like Jericho, which God is going to have to throw the walls down. God didn't intend them, you see, to go into that land with closed eyes. That's why he sent out men to search out the land. And when God, my friends, brings a man or a woman or a young person truly into the Christian life, he doesn't send us into the Christian life in ignorance. He tells us, you see, about the giants. Well, at least that's what the gospel does. It tells us about the giants, and it tells us about the cities, and it tells us about the inhabitants of this world in which we are called to live. But where we only see our own resources up against the world and the giants and the cities, with God taken out of the picture, we've lost the battle before it even begins. And they lost the battle before it even began because of their own attitude, first of all, towards themselves. And they were walking by sight. And they could see what was there. It was all there. The Anak, sons of Anak were there. The walled cities were there. But they hadn't taken God into the whole picture. They walked by sight and not by faith. There's an old children's chorus that says, some saw the giants, tough and tall, some saw God was in it all. And Caleb and Joshua saw the giants, but they saw their God. And it was that that made all the difference when they came to speak. You remember that time when David went up to fight against one of these sons of Anak, a giant, the giant Goliath. Not for 1 minute, my friends, did David fail to see all that he was up against. He saw the helmet of brass, and he saw the coat of mail, and he saw the spear like a weaver's beam, and he saw the sword, and he saw the spear. He saw all of those things. He couldn't miss them. They were obvious. But he saw something else. He saw that his God was in it all. And when he goes forth against Goliath, he recognizes and speaks about what he sees. Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts. That's faith. That's faith, you see. And it's walking by faith that adjusts our sight at any point where we walk by sight. And my friends, in these days in which we live, you make sure by the grace of God that you're walking by faith and not by sight. And can I say this? It seems to me that many professing Christians today are not only walking by sight, they're walking by stupid sight. They can't even assess aright what they see. And by the grace of God, we are to walk or live or fight by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. You see how those 10 spies make mention of the Amalekites in that report that they bring. And the Amalekites dwell in the land, they tell the people. The Amalekites. But you know, they had already fought against the Amalekites and put them to flight. And at a time when they were much weaker and much less equipped than they were at that present time in their journey. It was when they had just crossed over the Red Sea and come into the Valley of Rephidim. And it says, then came Amalek and fought with the children of Israel. At that time, they didn't even have an organized army like they had now. They didn't have orderly camps as they did now. Remember all those previous chapters when God's preparing them for the journey? They had none of those things then. And yet they fought against the Amalekites and they won the day. How did they do it? Well, Joshua and the others went down into the valley to fight with the Amalekites, and Moses stood on the hillside with arms spread wide and committed the whole battle into the hands of the Lord. While Moses stood with arms spread wide, success was found on Israel's side. But you see, here's a battle, and they're not taking God into the because all they see is the enemy, my friend. They fail to remember what God had done for them with the very Amalekites on a previous occasion. And again, you see, walking by sight robs us of the remembrance of what God has done for us before when we were walking by faith. And if only they had had that same spirit of Joshua and Caleb, those words that they come to speak out in the following chapter, if the Lord delight in us. See, that's what it's all going to hinge on. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord. That's what it had to do with. It's whether or not they believed in the Lord God of Israel. And the underlying issue in the whole affair, you see, is the issue of faith or non-faith. And you tell me that that isn't an issue that isn't with us this very day and until our dying day. The issue of faith and non-faith will be with us. When Paul wrote to the Hebrews and he told us about running the race with patience, laying aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Every weight, my friends, are those individual pounds that each of us need to shed in the spiritual race. In the spiritual race. The sin which doth so easily beset us all is the sin of unbelief. And it's that that we battle against all our days as the Lord would lead us on. And in this incident of the book of Numbers, you see, at this point, it's this issue that is brought before us. It is the issue of faith or non-faith for the children of the living God. Now, there are aspects of our life of faith, I trust, within those verses already, but let me mention just a couple of other individual aspects of the issue of faith and non-faith, which the incident does throw up before us. Now, two aspects. First of all, and I suppose this is the uppermost one in a sense, that true faith endures in the midst of trials, in the face of difficulties. And then this aspect also, that true faith endures right to the end, right to the very end. That true faith endures in the midst of trials, and it endures right to the very end. And you see, in the whole incident, my friend, surely there is this vivid reminder of the fact that the reality of our faith is not so much seen in the triumphs of life, but as in the trials of life. If you follow through that report, as the men give the report and as the people receive the report, in a very real sense, those people in the nation of Israel in general were going along very nicely with that report until they come to mention the sons of Anak. You see, when they're describing the land, it's a good land. They even use God's own terminology. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. They show them the grape that have come from Eshcol. They show them the pomegranates and the figs. And they're going along fine. And in all probability, had the report gone no further, maybe they would have upped arms and gone right into Canaan at that very time. However, when those men begin to speak about the walled cities and the Amalekites and so on, and especially the giants, the sons of Anak, the giants, that's a completely different story altogether. And their faith, if you could call it that, their faith failed. You see, in other words, my friends, the grapes were one thing, the giants were something else. And in the Christian life, oh, let's hear about the grapes. Never mind the giants. And it's one thing to admire the grapes, and we can blessedly do that. Blessedly do that. But it's a different story, my friends, when it comes to being assaulted by the giants. And that's where the issue of faith comes in, and where the reality of a person's faith is put to the test. You remember how Peter wrote to the people in those days in which he lived, and how he told them about the trial of their faith, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, never read any of those parts of the early verses of Peter without taking in the whole background that he's setting his words against. And the whole background is the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt into Canaan at last. So he speaks about God having brought us to an inheritance.
not like they have, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. He speaks about girding up the loins of your mind as you make your way to the inheritance. And he's speaking about the trials that come, the trials of faith. Just as they came for Israel of old, he says, they will come to you. But the trial of your faith, he says, is to show that your faith will carry you through into Canaan at last. Into Canaan at last. And my friends, I've said this often enough to you. Nobody rejoices more that it is once in Christ, in him forever. But in no way can any of us discard the enduring on to the end that we know God's salvation to our soul. How dare we? How dare anyone presume that God will take us to heaven if we choose to live as we choose to live? How dare anyone ever think like that? And when it comes to the faith, my friends, then it can be the trial of our faith that shows what our faith is all about. And that's what they were to realize, you see. As far as this issue of their calling in Jesus Christ, these people that Peter is writing to, they were to realize that there was such a thing as the trial of their faith. And in all probability, what had happened with those people in the days of Moses, they failed to see the whole picture of what God had said about inheriting the land of Canaan. He had said to them, it is a good land flowing with milk and honey. He had said to them, I will give you the land. That's what he said. He said, I will drive out the inhabitants of the land before you. I will send the hornet before you. God had told them all of those things. But God had told them this as well. You're going to have to fight for the land. You see? Shouldn't have come as a surprise to them that there were enemies that they were going to have to overcome in order to come into the inheritance, because God had told them all about that. And that's why we need the whole of the Bible to our hearts and our souls. There was absolutely nothing whatsoever in that report that those spies brought back that God hadn't already told those people. Not one thing. He had told them about the enemies. He had told them they were going to have to fight, but that he would be with them. And failing to realize the whole picture, then they fell in the way that they did. You remember at one point when Paul and some of the others had gone into the cities of Lystra and Iconium and Antioch preaching the gospel? And then they went on from there to a place called Derbe. And then when they'd finished preaching in Derbe, they came back the way to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Now, listen to this. And when they had preached the gospel in that city, that's Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, must enter into the kingdom of God. See, that's evangelizing. That's evangelizing. And my friends, the Lord's servant was like his Savior who had gone before him. He didn't only tell people about the grapes. He told them about the giants. Through much tribulation, we must enter into the kingdom of God. And as I've said, it's a blessed thing when we're told to fix our eyes on the grapes of Eshcol, those things that come right out of Canaan, right out of heaven to our souls. When we're reading the word or hearing the word or in the place of prayer, when heaven comes down our souls to meet and glory crowns the mercy seat, the grapes of Eshcol are given to us to look on right out of heaven, my friends. But the giants are with us, and the giants have to be fought against. And surely the foretastes of heaven are to help us to go forth against the giants. The people should have heard that side and seen that side of things, know that God had been faithful, and then in the light of that, to have pressed on. That great pilgrim hymn of dear old John Bunyan, "Hobgoblin nor foul fiend can daunt his spirit, he knows he at the end shall life inherit." You see, he's got heaven before his eyes, got foretastes of it in his life. Then fancies flee away, he'll care not what men say. You hear that, Christian? Doesn't matter what the world says. I can't think of anything more irrelevant than the views of the world concerning the Church of Christ or the Gospel of God. Nothing more irrelevant. He'll care not what men say. He'll labor night and day to be a pilgrim. You see, in our day, we're supposed to ask the world, what do you think of Jesus? And what do you think of our church? And what do you think of the hymns we sing? And then, like some kind of a plasticine nose, we mould it into the shape of what the world thinks it should be. What nonsense. What nonsense. No, no, my friends. If you're called by the grace of God, then you press on and you endure. And when the difficulties come, you press on in the midst of the difficulties. Because true faith endures in the midst of trials and is shown to be true faith in the midst of trials. And then just one other aspect out of the whole thing, that true faith endures right to the end, right to the end. And in fact, in the pages of the Word of God, you've got a kind of postscript to these days in the nation of Israel. It comes before us in the book of Joshua, and it comes in those two men, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh. If you want to turn over just for a very few minutes to chapter 13, first of all, of Joshua. And it's at that point where the children of Israel have come in to possess a good deal of their possessions in that land. And it's there then that Joshua addresses the people in the way that he does. Just the opening verse. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, "Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed." Now, later on, when Joshua comes to speak about himself, he uses the same words that God tells him here. He says, "Joshua, you're old, you're stricken in years, but there yet remaineth much land to be possessed." And later on, Joshua echoes those words, and he says, "There is much land yet to be possessed." There you see the spirit. That's the point, my friends. He wasn't settling back on his lees in that sense, and Joshua was determined to press on and fight on all the days of his life. The same faith that was there that day, as we'll see in a moment, 45 years previous, is there that very day when they are at that point in the land of Canaan. But even more so, in a sense, than that, if you turn over the page to chapter 14, and it's there that that man Caleb comes in verse 6 of that chapter, and what he comes to do is this. He comes to lay hold on something that God had said to him at that point in the wilderness of Paran. Verse 6, let me read the verses. Verse 6. "Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said unto him, 'Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, Surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance, and thy children for ever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord thy God, my God. And now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake the word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore, give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day. What words, my friends? What words?
You see, if you break it down, not going very tight into it, that day in Kadesh Barnea, he says, you remember Joshua that day in Kadesh Barnea? You remember when God sent us out to search out the land?
Well, he says, we were just a couple of sprightly youngsters then, 40 years old. Now I'm 85 years old. Don't congratulate me. It's the Lord that kept me alive. The Lord has kept me alive.
And he says, the Lord has kept me alive for a purpose. To lay hold on this mountain that he promised to give me.
And you see how he speaks about that? As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war. Both to go out and to come in. I am as strong this day as I was that day. Believer, are you as strong spiritually today as you've ever been? That's the question. And will you be found as strong on that day, just before you go to stand on the mountain of the Lord, as you were at the very beginning? You see, it's the postscript to the whole thing. It was his faith, this mountain of which God spake. Wasn't his imagination, wasn't his own wishful thinking, my friend. It was believing what God had said about inheriting the mountain. Now therefore, give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day. And if we believe that God has given us an inheritance indeed, my friends, in glory forever and forevermore, then we enter into all that is required of us right to the very end until we come to that mountain at last. So once again, you see, these things are written for our admonition. That's the glory of the Word of God. That's why God will have his Word preached. So that we just don't... It's so easy. So easy to take up some of the most vital truths of the Word of God, turn them over in your brain, and that's it. It's the application of God's Word that each of us needs to our hearts and to our souls. And he's given us all of these things for our learning and for our admonition. And very simply, may each of us be found like the 2 and not like the 10. May we be assured by faith of all that God has said to us. And in the light of what God has said to us, then may we walk by faith right into heaven and right into glory at last.